for the reading of God's Word. This morning it comes from Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 10. Hear the reading of God's Word. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Join me in prayer. O Lord, who is this man? Who is this servant that would take upon himself the transgressions and the afflictions of others and bear them without complaint, without cry? Lord, we know this to be Jesus, the true suffering servant. So we ask that we, as we examine both this passage in Isaiah and others this morning, what it meant for Christ to suffer, to die, to be buried, and to descend into hell. We ask that you might reveal him to us so that we might become more like him. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, we continue with our series on the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, we take up Article 4, where Jesus, in whom we believe, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And he descended into hell. These phrases will form the subject of our sermon this morning. And so we see that the first part of this article says that Jesus, in whom we believe, suffered under Pontius Pilate. But who was this Pontius Pilate? We know him from the accounts given to us in our gospel writers. But apart from them, there's very little historical or extra-biblical material that gives us any more mention or information about Pilate. We know that he was appointed by Tiberius Julius Caesar around the year AD 26 or 27, and he was the fifth Roman governor or prefect of the province of Judea. And I should state that of the other four prefects that followed him, very little is also known about them. For in fact, this position in Judea that was housed in Jerusalem was one that was indistinct, that was mostly unwanted, and that was not very prestigious. So those who held the office generally did not accord or gain the fame to be remembered in the normal annals of human history, or by Roman history for that matter. We do know that the prefect of Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate in our case, was responsible for all aspects of Roman administration in this province. And he served as the head of its economic system, most importantly, but also its judicial system. He was the head tribunal. Ancient historians remember Pontius Pilate as cruel and contemptuous over the Jews. We see here that there were a number of conflicts and confrontations that he had, not only with the Jews, but also with the Samaritans who lived north of Judea in the province of Samaria. We see that at one point in his tenure as governor of Jerusalem, he ordered that these aniconic or sacred shields be arrayed throughout Jerusalem in honor of Tiberius Caesar. And this incited a riot from the Jews. Tiberius, Caesar himself, quickly ordered that Pilate remove these shields, lest more rebellion be fomented. On another occasion, which even the biblical passages mentioned, is that Pilate took sacred funds dedicated to the temple for temple maintenance and other ritual, And he used these in a civil project to build an aqueduct, which apparently the Jews did not find all that useful anyways, because the water flow and somehow was not effective. And finally, we see that near the end of his tenure, he took a group of Samaritans that were protesting on Mount Gerizim, which the Samaritans believe to be the holy mountain of God, and he slaughtered them indiscriminately, beginning with their leaders. And it was, in fact, this very action that caught sight of the legate, that is, the governor of Syria, Rome's most important post in Mesopotamia and the Levant. And he caused him to depart from Jerusalem. He banished him back to Rome to receive some type of punishment or oversight or accounting for what he had done. And after this, little is known of Pontius Pilate. Church tradition varies on what actually happened to this man. On one side of the spectrum, because the tradition does range and it does vary, on one side, from Eusebius, who is a very important church historian in the early church, we see that Eusebius said that he was afflicted with multiple calamities. And coupled with the scorn and the shame that he received after being exiled from Jerusalem back to Rome, he ended up committing suicide. On the other side of the spectrum, various streams of tradition within the church actually celebrate Pontius Pilate. They see him as understanding Jesus truly to be the Son of God, hence his actions of washing his hands of the event and declaring Jesus innocent prior to his crucifixion, with even the Ethiopic and Coptic church canonizing Pilate, making him a saint. Well, I think you might be able to guess where I come down on the sides of these traditions. As a matter of fact, I think that the characterization given to us in the Gospels is not one of praise, is not one that recognizes Pilate as rightly seeing Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God, but instead I think the characterization that they give is one of weakness, one who is imperious, one who in one of the most important, if not the most important event of human history, the fulcrum upon which all mortal events rest, the crucifixion. We see there the gospel writers describe him as of such low moral fiber that despite the judgment of innocence that he gave to Jesus and the protestations of his wife, who apparently received some type of divine revelation that in fact Jesus was innocent, he handed over Jesus to a ruthless mob for arguably the most shameful and painful form of execution ever invented by human beings. All for the sake of, at the very least, sparing him further headache and inconvenience with the people of Jerusalem and its leaders, or at most, in a craven and selfish move to avoid further reproach or suspicion from his superiors, who, as we have just mentioned, already questioned his ability to govern. And while the Gospels include this material about Pilate in order to, among other things, report events accurately and demonstrate that all parties involved in the crucifixion of Jesus bear guilt, that's right, just because Pilate washed his hands does not absolve him from guilt. As a matter of fact, that very action was not a Roman action. It is a Jewish ritual of purity that Pilate was invoking to mock the Jews. No, see, the Gospels have a different emphasis in mind when they invoke Pilate and they record these events. And I think the language of the Apostles' Creed, stating that he, that is Jesus, suffered under Pontius Pilate, illuminates the heart of these accounts. You see, the position of Savior entitled its bearer, that is Jesus, to the full condemnation and rejection of mankind, from the lowliest of peasant to the highest tribunal in the land, representing Caesar himself in Jerusalem. As Isaiah 53 tells us, our Messiah was a man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men. He's the only truly innocent man to ever grace this earth, and he was subject to to the miscarriage of justice by a corrupt tribunal. And consequently, it is this Jesus in whom we believe that suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. Indeed, he was crucified because not only did the Lord subject Jesus to every form of human suffering, not sparing from him any human want, need, or anguish. We can recall his hunger and his thirst during those 40 days of testing and trial in the wilderness. Or the time where Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." His homelessness, an ambulatory ministry, or even the sorrow that he experienced at the death of his beloved friend Lazarus. All these things the Lord inflicted on him in order to, as the author of Hebrews tells us, perfect Jesus' obedience and make him a true representative for us, his brothers and sisters, in every way, so that in his commission to a death on a cross, he might be complete in obedience and experience of the human condition. And this death on a cross, as Deuteronomy states, incurred a curse, because cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. As I mentioned earlier, Roman crucifixion served as one of the most brutal methods of execution ever devised by men. But we can ask ourselves, is there anything more to it other than the suffering that was mandated upon Jesus through this act? Is there any other importance for the actual mechanics of the death on a cross? Well, both Scripture and the ancient Near East, because we have plenty of parallels there, reveal that this form of death has a defining feature, and that is the exposure of its victim and his corpse to the elements and the sun, the rain, or any other natural condition for some period of time. And it was reserved for covenant and oath breakers. It was reserved for those who have gone back on their word and broken some sort of treaty. And the symbolism behind the hanging, the exposure to the elements, was that your sin and your iniquity, your faithlessness has been exposed. Just as your body is now exposed to the rays of the sun, you can't hide it. And not only that, the denial of an immediate burial was meant to somehow deny peace in the afterlife. In ancient Near Eastern tradition, not having your bones buried in a proper way meant that you could secure no peace and no rest in the afterlife. And even biblical tradition shows the importance of setting those bones to rest, not because somehow it affects your standing with God, but the recognition that from dust to dust, men will return. Men will go into the grave and await the judgment and the response of God. But this type of death denied the individual that, even if just for a time, it was a sign that there was no more heinous act than to go against a covenant, to go against an oath that you had made, because it threatened the very fabric of the community. If everybody was faithless and nobody could be trusted, then how could you have any peace, order, success within your social group? It wasn't possible. And I'll give you an example of this. You remember in 2 Samuel chapter 21, there is a famine in the land. And David is king. And after petitioning the Lord for insight into why, in fact, this famine is afflicting Israel, the Lord reveals to him that it is because of Saul's faithlessness to the covenant that Israel had made at the time of Joshua with the Gibeonites and his slaughter of them that the Lord is afflicting Israel. And so David seeks to right this wrong. What does he do? He goes to the Gibeonites, the offended party, and he says, "What can I do to make this right?" And after hemming and hawing a little bit and playing the part, the Gibeonites request 7 sons of Saul to do with as they please. And David agrees. And what do? They take these sons of Saul, the covenant breaker. They cast them probably from Mount Gibeah itself, which was their sacred mount, They cast them from it. And they prevent burial or handling of the corpses beneath, allowing them to be exposed to the elements as a sign of the faithlessness and guilt of their father. As Kyle MacArthur states, this is one of my mentors at Hopkins, he states that David, the king and chief administrator and defender of justice, meets out propitiatory justice. Propitiatory, right? Solving the wrath. A restitution exacted upon those who bear the guilt for a gross breach of a divinely sanctioned oath. In this case, the guilt being passed on from father to son, from Saul to his children. So when Jesus hung on the cross, suffering and dying, he did so as a covenant breaker. The great irony being that God, our King, rather than crucify the guilty sons of Adam, as David had done with Saul's children, Adam, that first covenant breaker, after which all his descendants, barring one, followed, all of us being covenant breakers before God by virtue of our descent from him and the fact that we have sinned against our Creator of our own accord, to whom we owe perfect obedience and honor, right? We as covenant breakers, it was for us that the King offered up his son, not somebody else's son, but his own son, Jesus, as an innocent substitute for our atonement. See, Jesus suffered on that cross in his body for our sins. He died for our sins. He did not die of natural causes. He did not die for his own sins. He died for us covenant breakers, for his sheep, his bride, his people. He died according to the scriptures. Listen, for example, to the confession of faith from God's believing people in Isaiah chapter 53, various verses. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He died for our sins. He died as the sinless substitute who bore the sins of many. He took the punishment that God imposed on sinners, on us. And as a result, he satisfied God's displeasure against sinners. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. This burial of his body is proof of the death of his body. And the gospel authors in their narratives bear this out. The Lord's burial is proof that he truly died. The Heidelberg Catechism, which we've been using for our confession of faith, it says that his burial testifies that Jesus really did die. It wasn't just this phantom body that went to the grave or that somehow dissipated. He wasn't actually asleep and then hid in the grave only to walk out of it at another time or to be stolen away by the disciples and mended to health. No, he died. He suffered the fullness of human condemnation. And he did so despite his innocence. Despite his innocence, he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 whom he had chosen. And he was deserted by the other 11 disciples whom he had also chosen in the hour of his need. Despite his innocence, he was unjustly condemned by Pilate and then tortured, slapped, spat on, beaten with fists. He had his clothes stripped off of him. He was bound to a post with his hands secured tightly above him and then relentlessly lashed with a leather whip with pieces of lead and bone on the end. despite his innocence, he had his forehead and his scalp punctured by a crown of thorns jammed down on his head. He had his hands and his feet nailed to a cross, and once impaled on that cross, he had his side pierced with a spear, so that blood and water poured out from his wound. Despite his innocence, his appearance was severely altered. Those who saw him found him repulsive and stepped back in horror. No one was asking, "Is that the servant, the marred one that Isaiah prophesied all those years ago?" But instead they were asking, "Can that be a human being? His form was so marred, and he looked so unfamiliar to you and me today." Despite his innocence, he wrestled with the agony and terrors of death and the powers of darkness. He drank the cup of God's holy wrath against us sinners and against our sins. And despite his innocence, he underwent the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. He laid down his life as an offering for sin, feeling and bearing the weight of God's wrath against the iniquity that his God, his Lord, his Father had laid on him. It was this Jesus who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And our creed tells us that this Jesus also descended into hell. Now, some of you might be familiar that this is actually a hotly contested phrase within the Apostles' Creed. So we ask ourselves, when was this phrase part of the creed? When did it show up? Well, we know that it appears in two versions of the creed that are recorded by an Italian monk, Rufinus, in around AD 390, so the end of the 4th century. But it goes out of circulation at that time. It doesn't appear again until the 7th century. Sometime around AD 650 is when it gains general acceptance. So we ask ourselves, what does it mean? Why was it so important that it was introduced relatively early on in the history of church, but then that it gained general acceptance later on within the history of the congregation of God's people? What does it mean? Well, for the sake of time, let's set aside arguments, many of them good and persuasive, against the authenticity of this phrase, and instead try to make sense of its inclusion in it. Because in fact, many reformers in the tradition and history of the church has retained it and seen it to have value and instruction and to even summarize the doctrine presented in Scripture. See, the descent clause teaches us that on the cross, Christ not only suffered death in his body, but also suffered the pains of hell in his soul. Jesus does have a soul. That is a part of his humanity. Calvin, in his discussion on this point, that is John Calvin, does not argue for two chronologically successive events, one on the cross, the other after the cross. Rather, he asserts that the creed presents, in sequence, two perspectives. First, the human, and second, the divine. On Christ's suffering on the cross, the first phrase applies. He was crucified, dead, and buried, explaining what Christ endured in the sight of or before men. But the next phrase, descended into hell, adds an explanation of what he endured before God, in the sight of Almighty God. This is similar to the two perspectives we've already seen in the opening article about Jesus. First, the incarnate perspective on Jesus, showing that in fact he truly is a man. And second, the pre-incarnate perspective, showing that he is truly God. He is the God-man. So both God and men, according to these two phrases, both God and men were agents of Jesus' passion. Both the human and the divine were actively involved in Jesus' obedience on the cross. Peter tells us in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, "This Jesus delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, of the divine, you humans crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See, God's purpose at the cross was just as real as was the guilt and the condemnation of the crucifiers. And what was his purpose? Judgment on sin for the sake of mercy to sinners. The miscarrying of human justice was the doing of divine justice, as J.I. Packer reminds us. I'll say that again. The miscarrying of human justice was the doing of divine justice. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Both parties responsible, both acting according to God's will. So I'll ask you, are you covenant breakers? Am I a covenant breaker? As natural, ordinary men and women, we bear the guilt of Adam, as well as the fallen nature that flows from it, that seeks to exchange God's sovereignty for our human autonomy, the perfect will of our Lord for mortal frailty, selfishness, want, and desire. So you and I are covenant breakers. As creatures, we owe God perfect obedience and allegiance to his person and his law and his mandates without exception. And we have owed that to him from the moment of our conception and beyond. There is no exception. There's no oversight. Just like Pilate, we cannot remove this guilt that we have incurred, both as descendants of the first covenant breaker, Adam, as well as the guilt and shame we bear from our own sin by simply washing our hands. We can't cleanse our filthy rags of sin. They stick to us. They are bound to us. They are irremovable. But there's good news. The mighty King of the universe, the one who is above all things, our Creator God, he made his own Son a curse for the accursed, for us, a blight for the rebellious, contumacious. I use that word just because I like it. It just I say it, it sounds rebellious, contumacious, ungrateful, wayward creatures. For it was our King, our Lord's will to crush Jesus, to put him to grief, so that in bearing our transgressions and pouring out his soul unto death, he might make us righteous and secure for us a portion of his own inheritance, his own allotment, an inheritance we receive not by our own merit or anything that we have done, but by faith in that righteous, obedient, marred servant Jesus. And when the Lord judges all men, when God judges all men, his light and glory so great that it will consume the sun, the moon, and the stars, and it will expose the iniquity of all men, nothing being hidden before our great judge and Lord. Let me ask you, will you bear your own sin? Will it rest on your own shoulders? Will you stand account for what you have done and be called upon to take responsibility for it? Or will your sins have been a part of the mountainous burden that cut our Savior Jesus off from the land of the living? But only for a time. Only for a time. the end of which we'll consider next week at Easter. Let's pray. O Lord, Jesus was cut off from the land of the living for our sake. But he was righteous and he was good, and death could not hold him in that grave, Lord. We pray that our faith might rest in the only one in whom it should be placed, the only one who can prove himself honorable and obedient and up to the task of fulfilling God's desire to redeem a people for himself, rather to allow them to languish in the suffering of their sin. The sin that you felt as you died for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.